Please turn then in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read together from the verse number 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless his word to your hearts this day. This is a very appropriate portion for meditation today. This weekend, I hope, would be an important weekend in the house of God here. Friday evening and then into this time around the Lord's table today. It's a time when we have marked the work of the renovation work in the church building here, and we've given thanks to God for all that he's enabled us to do for the place here. But it's also been a time when we've looked ahead to the years to come in the will of God, reminding ourselves that the church is not the building, but the church is the people of God, based, as our brother Nelson reminded us, around the Word of God, with the worship of God central, and with the purpose of reaching a lost world in the gospel. Those are things that I have personally been refreshed of. We're here, we exist here for the glory of God. I gave Reverend Nelson no guidance at all as to what he would preach on Friday past. And yet, in many ways, it fits so very well between what we looked at last week, this time, and what we're going to consider today. But also today, we meet for a season of prayer. We meet today to have some time and all fellowship together around the throne of grace. And in the verses before us, we have a prayer. A prayer of the Apostle Paul. But more than that, it's a prayer that, by implication, would instruct us regarding our work and the purpose of ourselves as a local church here. And that's why it fulfills these purposes so very well for our meditations today. See, Paul's prayers are both instructive and inspired. They are instructive in their example, and they are inspired in their content. The ones we have recorded are given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is the inspired Word of God, including the personal prayers that are offered in this regard. And I want to really... I break the rules as far as preaching sometimes goes. And you do what comes to you in the Word of God. And I want to preach two sermons this morning. Well, probably one and a half, actually. One, first of all, regarding Paul's example and the instruction. That will take a few moments. But I want to make sure it's a separate issue. It's an issue that Paul will give us instruction regarding how we pray, and that's helpful to us here. And then we'll go into the fact of the inspiration of the prayer and then the content and what it reveals unto us. So first of all then, Paul's prayer is instructive. It's instructive. We see by his example so much to help us in terms of our prayer life as individuals and as the people of God. You'll see here that he prays to God. I thank my God. Again, some of the things I'm going to say here we emphasized in our studies in Thessalonians. But I remind you of them again that when we come together as the people of God, we are praying to God. It's one of the most obvious things you can say. And yet it seems to be that when we meet together to pray, that there's a tendency to forget that. I'm not saying necessarily here, but in general terms, when God's people come together to pray, they are more worried about praying to each other than they are about praying to God. We must always guard our hearts, because it goes both directions. There is someone, perhaps, with pride in their hearts, and they pray so as to impress. Let's not pretend that we're not susceptible to that notion. That if I pray an eloquent and a flowing prayer, well, then I'm going to impress others. That's not prayer to God, that's prayer to man. But on the other hand, there are those who don't pray at all. They won't open their mouths. And they succumb to the very same temptation. That they are in a prayer meeting, worried about people around them and forgetting the fact they're praying to God. And it's what God thinks is what matters. Not the people in the pew think around you. Now again, I've said before, I understand that we lead each other in prayer. And the one who prays audibly is leading others. I understand that. But the final analysis, when you are in a prayer meeting, you are praying to God. And therefore, you must be free to pray to God. And you must deliver yourself from the constraints of what people think around you. But in praying to God, it demands reverence, of course. Again, when you come to God, you can't come in a flippant, half-hearted manner. You must come before the God who is the God of heaven, the God of creation, the God of providence, and the God of redemption. It demands reverence, and it demands a mediator. Just that very thought, I thank my God. That's not possible without the work of Christ. No man can dare approach God without a mediator. The dazed man who can lay his hands upon both, as Job talks about. Christ himself. So we pray to God. We also pray specifically. Look what he says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you. Again, you can't overly speculate in these things, but you can picture Paul perhaps on his knees or whatever his posture may have been, and he's seeking God for these people. And he has them in his mind's eye. He's thinking of such and such a person and so and so in the congregation, and he's remembering their needs and he's praying specifically for them. There's a place for general prayers when we don't know what to pray for. You know, sometimes we don't know how to pray for our missionaries as we ought, and we say, oh Lord, bless the missionaries. There's a place for that. But whenever you see the prayers of the apostle and the prayers of Christ in John 17, you see prayers that are specific and to the point. We need to remember. Again, note the word remembrance. Every remembrance of you. Again, the word does not suggest an accidental remembrance that Paul's going about his life and suddenly something comes back into his memory. No, it's a more active word than that, that he deliberately caused himself to remember them. You know, sometimes you're asked, would you mind praying for this or praying for that? And it is a cause of shame that at times we forget to do that. I do, I'm sure you do as well. Here's Paul, and by example, he shows us that he prays specifically by deliberately remembering these people. As we get older, we need more bits of paper, or whatever means you want to use, but do what you can do to pray for people specifically by remembering them. But notice also, he offers supplication. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And there you see there is this word, request. It's actually the same word that's used for prayer. In every prayer of mine, making prayers with joy. It's the word for supplication, petitions. Again, Reverend Nelson reminded us very helpfully that prayer is much more than simply listing a set of needs. But prayer doesn't include that. It is right to bring our needs to God. Prayer is worshipping God. It is right as we pray together that there's an atmosphere of worship and exaltation of God. But don't forget to make requests. God delights to be requested of. God delights to hear our needs. Not that he doesn't know them. But Paul's example again reminds us that God would be requested of. That he delights for God's people to say, I need this. The spiritual needs of God's people being brought before God in this regard. He prays with thankfulness and joy. You see that as well. Paul's emotions are involved in his prayer. He says, I have you in my heart. God is my record, verse 8. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that is the state of the mercies of Christ, the compassion of Christ. And as Christ's compassion is felt by the apostle, so that compassion overbinds to those who he's praying for. His prayers are prayers with emotion. He sees grace in the believers' lives, and he thanks God for the grace that he sees. So again, I remind you that prayer is much more than a bringing up request. It is an emotional exercise. At times it involves grief and sorrow, but at times it also should involve joy and gladness. Again, I just challenge you all, and I challenge myself again. We shouldn't be content that we've prayed when we work our way through our list. Oh, I pray for this, I pray for that, I pray for this. When we haven't entered into prayer with our whole hearts, with our emotions, with our whole souls for those we're praying for. So that's a few comments regarding Paul's instructive example regarding prayer, and I hope we can apply it as we meet together to pray this afternoon. But Paul's recorded prayers, as part of the scriptures, are also inspired. And thus, when he gives thanks for the church in Philippi, I thank my God, what we are getting is an insight into what provokes thankfulness in the man of God, filled with the Spirit of God. What is it about a church that causes an inspired apostle to thank his God? What should be true of ourselves here? That if Paul were here, that he would in turn give thanks for ourselves. What is it in a local church that, by implication, God rejoices in? If the inspired apostle rejoices, what is it in our churches that would cause God to rejoice? Well, we're told, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then you've got that little section, really, verse 4, you could put in brackets. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's how you read the sense of it. He's thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. And that's what I want to think about just for some time as we go on today. Tremendous objective for us as we go forward, that we would all fellowship in the gospel. The first thing we need to think about then is, and this is the sermon proper if you want, this is the main bulk of material, the essence of fellowship. If you look at the word and you think what's happening here, and you distill it down to the very essence, those of you back, you'll know about vanilla essence. Yes? No. Distilled down to the very purest form, and only a couple of drops make the thing smell or taste so very, very nice. Well, in this regard of fellowship, if you try to distill it down to the very simplest form, what is this thing called the fellowship, or your fellowship, in the gospel? Well, now, if you understand that, we need to first understand the word fellowship. And then think about in how it fits in that phrase, fellowship in the gospel. Now again, I was sitting on Friday night going, is he going to preach everything I'm going to say on Sunday morning? He talked about fellowship, didn't he? And we're thankful for God's servant doing that. He emphasized, and I have notes in pencil that I didn't have when I prepared initially, he emphasized that the word fellowship is misunderstood. I should have put that in my notes, but I forgot to. He says it's a misunderstood word in terms of the Church of Christ. And he's so very, very right. It is so greatly misunderstood. For many, it's a word that denotes social interaction. For some, that's what fellowship is all about. I find myself sitting in the pew, thinking to myself, I think I said, well, fellowship around a cup of tea. I think I said that. I knew what I meant. But you get the point, don't you? Sometimes in the Church of Christ, we've taken fellowship to that very simplest form. Again, I said today, we'll fellowship around the time of lunch together. There is truth in that, though. You meet with God's people and you commune together about the things of God in that regard. But it's not just social interaction. It's not just people getting together and having a chat about the weather or whatever they do. It's much more than that. But the other extreme is to make fellowship something that only happens on a Sunday. that we only fellowship in the gospel when we are together in the house of God in an organized meeting. Only then do we fellowship in the gospel. So what does the word mean? Well, when you come, and again, this is just hopefully helpful to you when you think about a word. When you come across a word, particularly in Paul's letters, but in all of the Word of God, there are some rules that are helpful to govern what the word actually means. The first thing is, where does the word come from? What's the root of the word, the derivation of the word in terms of its study and the word that's in the original? Well, the word that's used here is a word that comes from the basic word, which speaks about a partner, a companion, an associate, someone you share with. That's the basic word. And this word is derived from that foundational word. That's the first thing. Where did the word begin? The second rule is the use of the word in the context of the portion of God's word and in the New Testament. So how is fellowship used? And this word used in our New Testaments. And here's where you need to work. Okay, get your Bibles out. Get your hands ready and turn back to Acts chapter 2. You say, well, this is familiar to us. So yes, it is. Friday night again. Acts chapter 2. And you'll see the use of the word fellowship there. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So, again, you see here that this word fellowship, in the midst of the apostles' doctrine or the teaching of God's word, then after that, the breaking of bread and the prayers, you see that fellowship here is, by implication, a very spiritual thing. And that's why this text, speaking of fellowship between men, denotes the idea of spiritual communion and spiritual relationship. In the context of worship and so on, in many ways, when we gather together as God's people, we do fellowship here. But the word is also used regarding our fellowship with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 9. It says there, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we see that our relationship with God is determined by this word fellowship. Again, do you see how unhelpful a notion of fellowship as being a social interaction is? And the depth that must be involved in our communion with God, having been reconciled by the blood of Christ, we are then brought into a relationship where God speaks to us through his word and we speak to him in prayer. There's a communion through the word of Christ. Please don't turn to this one. Just let me read to you the words of 1 John 1 and verse 3, where it says, that which ye have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So they see the word fellowship being used in two different ways. The fellowship of God's people, but based upon the fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So what we enjoy as God's people in fellowship is grounded, first of all, through what we enjoy with the Lord. I'm going to digress. I haven't thought of this, but it just strikes me. The reason our fellowship at times may not be sweet is because we as individuals are not fellowshipping with the Lord as we ought. And it is as God's people would fellowship with the Lord first and foremost that they would then know sweet fellowship with each other in the house of God. So the word is used in these various ways, so much so that at times the word itself speaks about communion. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That's the word fellowship, the word communion. The fellowship together, the sharing. Well, we come to communion today. Shortly we'll meet and we'll fellowship together, but as we fellowship together, we are sharing in the blood and the body of Christ. Not in some papal sense in which it's literally the body and blood, but we are sharing in its benefits. We are sharing in its merits. We are communion with what God has done for us in the gospel. partaking. What I'm doing is I'm trying to give you a broad understanding of what this word has in view. Sharing, fellowship, communion, partaking, all of these things are involved in the word as it's used. At other times, as I just translated, to communicate or to give, Hebrews 13. Or to contribute, Romans 15. Or distribute, 2 Corinthians 9. So, very quickly, you see that the word has a very broad scope of meaning. In general terms, it's speaking about a spiritual relationship, which manifests itself in a partnership of purpose and in a provision for needs. So, if you wanted the word in a succinct way, spiritual relationship. But it breaks out into partnership with a common purpose and a provision for common needs. Those are how the word is used. But with that broad usage in mind, so when you think about the word as it's derived, and you think about the word as it's used, and you see how broadly the word is used, that puts you to the most important rule, and that is, how is the word used in the immediate context of the sentence, for your fellowship in the gospel? And to understand that, we see that it's expanded upon for us in verse number 7. Inasmuch in both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. What's interesting is the word partakers is a word that have that word is the same root word that's used for fellowship. We are fellowshippers. We are fellow partakers of the grace of God that Paul enjoys. We enjoy that grace so much that we fellowship in the gospel, in his bonds, in the defense, and in the confirmation of the gospel. So, this word fellowship speaks about a partnership in the gospel. That's, if you've missed all the rest, get that. It's speaking of a partnership in the gospel. It is speaking of the truth that the people of God in Philippi shared with Paul in the work of the gospel. Paul is thankful for these people, not just because of what they are. You see, again, we shouldn't see this little phrase, your fellowship in the gospel, and think that Paul is thanking God because they're saved. And because they're saved, they fellowship with Christ. And fellowship with Christ, then there's that fellowship in the gospel. It's much more than that. He's not simply thanking them for what they are in terms of their legal standing in the gospel. Rather, he's thanking them for what they do. Not just what they are, but what they do. You see, again, it'd be very easy for us to see these words and to sit back and say, oh, I'm saved, therefore Paul can be thankful for us because we all here, we're all saved and we all fellowship in the gospel. I'm sorry, it's more challenging than that. It's speaking of the fact that the people of God in Philippi engaged in an active partnership with Paul in the gospel. And so with that in mind, you look at the phrase, fellowship in the gospel, and you see that Paul and the Lord therefore delights in this local church having a partnership and sharing in the work of the gospel. And they partake together in that work. Not just Paul. They all partake together. You see, there are some things implied in this. Before we go on, again, remember, we're thinking about the essence of this word fellowship. Partnership. Working together in the gospel. There are some things that are implied from that phrase. The unity of the church is implied. The unity of the church. The word fellowship implies unity. We fellowship because we fellowship with each other in this partnership. The word denotes that very thought. But yet that fellowship arises out of our fellowship with the Lord. I have said that. I'm saying that's not what's directly in view here. But we only fellowship together in the gospel because of what we are together in the gospel. Get that order right. I've said it already and I repeat it to you again. It is as we fellowship in the Lord that we will then unite in our partnership in the gospel. It's where we stand with Christ individually that determines what we do collectively, the church. Our unity is only grounded upon what we are individually before God. You see, If you're in Christ, and you're in Christ, and you're in Christ, and you're in Christ, then there should be no divisions. There should be unity. Which leads on to the thought of community. There is a unity of the local church, but there's also the community of the local church. You see, all of them were involved in this fellowship in the gospel. Look how it leads from verse number 4. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy. For some of you, fellowship in the gospel. No, the sentence, for you all, fellowship in the gospel. You were all involved in this partnership in the gospel. All the saints, male and female, young and old, working together as a community for the same purpose. As Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 3, for we are laborers together with God. And so often we put the emphasis upon the with God. We are laborers with God. We are, praise God, what blessing there is that God would choose sinful creatures like you and me, and that we would be used of God to further the cause of Christ. We are laborers with God. God's at work in this world, and we work with Him. But don't miss the word together. We are laborers together with God. So that each and every one of us have a responsibility as part of the community of the local church to have this fellowship in the gospel. And that's very important when we come to think about the third implication. You see, God has placed the gospel in the hand of His church. Not as Rome teaches, in the hand of the papacy. But by no means. But in the hand of the church. All the church. You see, we must beware a Catholic mindset in this regard. We are a Protestant church. And as such, we surely must believe that we all have a responsibility for the gospel. And at times, Protestant churches are very much like Roman Catholic churches, where the gospel is the work of the ministry. The gospel becomes the work of a few select souls. They are the ones who are doing the work of the gospel. We are a partnership together in the gospel in this community. And that's important when we go on to think about this matter of the objective or the goal of the local church. That's the third implication. Because we see it is fellowship in the gospel. It literally means into the gospel. We fellowship in the very core of the gospel so that the cause of the gospel is our reason for living as a church. What is the gospel? Christ, isn't it? The person of Christ. No matter what changes around us, no matter what change we make, the structure or reason for existence doesn't change. We are here in the gospel. We are here for the purpose of the gospel. It's expanded upon in verse 7. I've said already. As both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There are three things in view. The defense of the gospel. The local church must always be interested in the defense of the gospel. Of course, the word defense clearly implies the idea of attack. But the partnership that we have in this gospel is a partnership, historically, in terms of how they partnership with Paul's defense of the gospel. I need to think of that very specifically. It was Paul's defense of the gospel that the Philippian believers were partnering him with. And his defense of the gospel was a defense that preeminently was against the Judaizers. You think of the book of Galatians, we're not going to turn to it, but Galatians is the book, if you like, with the greatest defensive thrust of the Apostle Paul, with the gospel sword. He takes the sword and he attacks not those who were without the church, but those who were within the church. And his defense of the gospel is against those who preached a form of Christ, but Christ along with external standards. They were charged by Paul in that epistle with perverting the gospel of Christ. See, they would have been content with Paul if he had preached Christ, said that people could trust in Christ, so long as they could also hold on to their circumcision and other ceremonies. It was not that they wanted to remove Christ, but simply they wanted to add to Christ. Add to Christ their works-based religion. I think I've said to you before, one of the challenges I find when I started to be involved in outreach in university days, and you meet Roman Catholics, and again, in my generation, Roman Catholics were quite versed in the Bible, at least the Gospels. They had been brought up through religious instruction, and they became very versed with the various Gospels and, well, the so-called contradictions and these things, and they would come to you and debate with you on these things. And you would ask them and push them, in fact, do you trust in Christ? They said, oh, yes. We trust in Christ. And many a time I came away and scratching my head going, but they don't. You know, there's something not right here. They may have some outward attachment, but there's something not right here. And the problem was that, yes, they had some affiliation to Christ, but they would not take Christ and leave all the ceremonies and all the externals. So it was Christ, but Christ plus Mass, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus everything else in the church. And when you began to go down to that, would you relieve your religion for the sake of Christ? Oh no, we wouldn't do that. Because their final confidence was not in Christ's person and work, but in the Christ that they had with all of the attachments around it. And those of you who live in the midst of Episcopalian South Tyrone and Fermanagh, you know that that same thought is every bit as prevalent in the Protestant population of this community as it is in the Church of Rome. Oh yeah, we'll have Christ, certainly. But only as he comes packaged in all the surroundings of the church. You see, the Reformation stood firmly upon the truth that it was Christ alone. And the thief on the cross who never darkened the door of a church in his saving grace was every bit as entitled to heaven as you or me really are. Because salvation is in Christ alone. And thus Paul takes up his defence of the gospel. And the people of God in Philippi, they were partners with him in that defence. In that defence of the cause of Christ. But the word defence, it actually is a word that is more positive than simply the pushing away of those who stand against us, of pushing against error. It's a more positive word. It's the word that we get the word apology from. Now again, you shouldn't think yourself, well, that means it must be something we're sorry for. You know, you go to people, I'm kind of sorry for this, but I believe this, and I believe this. And that happens sometimes. We're almost ashamed of what we say. That's not the sense of the word. Look at how it's used in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, remember that by looking at what the word involves, I am reminding you all that in a biblical church, you're involved in this very task. It's not just for me, it's for all of you to be involved in this task of defending the gospel. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, we have the very famous verse, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Again, I can't speak for the Free Church, but I know that my Baptist days, this text was often used as a reason for giving your testimony. Why are you happy? That sounds good. Why are you happy? Oh, because I've been saved. And they say, well, there's a proof text for that. That's the reason for the hope that is in you. And of course, the hope, the Christian hope speaks of the hope of glory, of seeing Christ and being like Christ. And the word reason is the word apology. And it speaks, in legal terms, of a reasoned argument. Of a structured and clear presentation of the gospel of Christ. Why do you believe today that one day you're going to go to heaven? No, the defense of the gospel demands that you can present a clear, reasoned, structured argument as to why you're going to heaven. Oh, I've never thought of that. But that's your duty under God. 1 Peter 3, again, is not written to ministers. It's written to the people of God. and each and every one of you, you must understand the gospel. Not simply so that your head is cold, but so that when people ask you, and they come and they say, why do you believe what you believe? That you can tell them it's because of A and B and C and D, and you can build a structured answer, and you can say to them, this is why I hope. This is why I'm not simply, as so many, going to maybe be okay in the end, and hopefully I'm good enough, but you've got a certain hope because of gospel truths. That's why one of the reasons we're going through Mark's gospel is to try to give us categories of thought that we understand the gospel clearly. And you young people particularly, as you grow up in the gospel, you can give a reason, an apology, a defense of the gospel of Christ. So back to Philippians, and you see there is this idea of defense, and we'll move more quickly in other words, there is this idea of confirmation. Of confirmation. And again, if the word defense is speaking about a reasoned argument as to why we believe, the word confirmation is not so much responding to others, but as you yourself being proactive. So defense implies someone comes to you and you give them reason. Confirmation implies you get out there and do something. You demonstrate the truth of the gospel. We have a responsibility not only to reason why we don't believe this and that, but why we do believe what we believe. To demonstrate, to confirm the gospel. This is a particular challenge whenever we grow up in a separatist work. Again, bear with me here. Sometimes whenever you're asked the question, what is a free Presbyterian? The temptation is to say, well, we're not this, and we're not that. And we're not this, and we don't believe in this, and we don't do this, and we don't do this, and we don't do this. And you list up all things that we're not. There's a place for that's the defense. But what are we? Positively. Can you go to somebody and say, we are a church that stands for the gospel of Christ. We are a reformed Protestant church, if you like to use those titles. And we stand the truth that salvation is by grace alone. Through faith alone in Christ alone. We stand for that. Not what we stand against, but what we stand for. We're a church that believes in the priority of God-centered, Christ-exalting worship. And we gather together for the purpose of glorifying God, not meeting our felt needs. That's what we stand for. The glory and purpose of Christ. So, by example, I give you those things because we are not about simply defending, but we are about setting forth the person of Christ. That we will go into all the world and we will say, this is your God. And we will go into all the world and say, this is the one Saviour. This is the Messiah of God's people. This is the one who will come and take you unto himself and save you and keep you forever. Defence. Confirmation. And also reproach. Inasmuch as both in my bonds. See, we fellowship in the gospel when we fellowship in the reproach of Christ that comes with the gospel. Again, we may be happy to fellowship when things are good. When the religion, I think as Pilgrim puts it, is in its silver slippers. When all is rosy and all is well and the world around, they delight and they rejoice in religion. We're happy then, but when the world turns against the cause of Christ, will we fellowship in the gospel then? You see, Paul would remind us in chapter 3 in the verse 10 of his desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that he would share, not complete or not make up, but he would have a sense of those who hate Christ would often hate him. You see, this is not about being persecuted for being odd, but it's about taking the bonds of Christ for being true to Christ. Remembering the words of Mark chapter 8 and the verse 38 where he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. The reproach of Christ. So that is the essence of this fellowship. When you distill it down, it is a partnership of all of God's people, each and every one of us, in the defence and in the confirmation of the gospel. Now, we'll close this morning just by very quickly thinking about the matter of its expression. The expression of this fellowship. He said, this partnership, this fellowship, it's not vague. It's not some sort of ethereal entity that can't be touched. It's a tangible thing. And the results and the effects of the fellowship are clear to see. Four of them, I'll just list them, and then we'll close for today. Financial. They supported Paul in the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Their partnership in the gospel was partly in supporting the work of the gospel that Paul was carrying out. But also, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll see that they give financial support for the people of God who were in need. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit or to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That's Philippi, isn't it? Well, we saw that in Acts 16, that Philippi is the chief or the first city of Macedonia. And the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship. Note the word. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So here we find that this fellowship, this partnership in the gospel, it enters into the very realm of our pockets. That we would partner those who need support in the gospel, yes, our missionaries, that they would be supported in their work and their task, but also that we would help those in need. Partnership in the gospel. Financial. There was also the meeting of very practical needs, and again, we're going beyond the realm of fellowship here. It seems that the church in Philippi sent Epaphroditus from them to Paul. Look at chapter 4 of Philippians and the verse 18. He says there, but I have all, Paul speaking, and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. An odour, a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So they had sent gifts. We're not completely certain what those gifts were. Financial, other things, we can't be certain. But we know that they were sent with Epaphroditus. Even him himself was a gift to Paul. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you. So here Paul, he's talking about sending back Epaphroditus. But he says, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. The word messenger there is the sense of the word apostle. It has the idea of one being sent with a commission. Many think that Epaphroditus was actually the church's pastor in Philippi. That he was certainly one of the members of session, and he was sent out from them to meet the needs of Paul. Again, I just remind you, we do this as a nomination. It's very important. We partnership in the gospel by supporting the work of our mission board and our missionary council. We ought to do that. It is crucial that if we as a local church here in Koskiri, if we're going to be partners in the gospel, if we're going to fellowship in the gospel, that we have a view to global missions and sending support to those who need that support financially, practically, and at times in terms of people being sent out. You see, Paul was greatly encouraged not only by the gift that was sent, but by the person that was sent. And so again, don't look at these things and say, well, you know, sometimes we send people out and we say, why are they going out there? Just a wee holiday over in Kenya? I would hope nobody ever thinks that. But it might occur to you sometimes. Our church, we partner in the gospel, and at times there will be a need to send people to personally support the missionaries in the various places in the work of God. So there was this fellowship expressed in terms of financial and practical needs, but also in terms of prayer. And here we get down to the very nuts and bolts of it. Prayer in verse number 19 of chapter 1. How was this partnership? How did Paul know that they partnered him in the gospel? And in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. And we'll get to that verse in a few weeks' time, Lord willing. But just for now, note, through your prayer, they prayed for him. They prayed for him. See, no one needs to feel that they have no role to play in the furtherance of the gospel. Not one of you. As we get older, we get less able to do things physically. We have less opportunity to do things physically, perhaps, than we had when we were younger. You may get the point, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I can't hardly even grind the doors. I can do so little for the Lord. Your fellowship in the gospel does not need to cease. Your fellowship in terms of praying for the gospel. You see, the partnership that they had with Paul demonstrated itself. It manifested itself in terms of their prayer for him. And again, I ask you, do you pray? Do you pray for those who under God have been called to the ministry? Have been called to the mission field? Do you partner with them in that regard? Do you fellowship with them in the gospel? In regards to the prayer. Well, lastly, they fellowshipped in the gospel. They partnered Paul in the gospel in terms of their personal witness. You see, above, and all that we speak about in the above, it's a means of assisting Paul. They did help Paul, but their partnership in the gospel also demonstrated itself in their personal witness for Christ. We noticed in our 1 Peter chapter 3, in the defense of the gospel being the duty of every one of God's people. And I remind you again of the words of chapter 2 of Philippians in the verse number 15. That ye, and again, the implication that all of ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. But note how that verse ends. We stopped there last week, I believe. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor neither labored in vain. In other words, Paul understood that when the people of God hold forth the word of life, each and every one of them shining as lights in the world, that is as a result of his labor. And thus they partner and they share and they fellowship in the gospel. And so if you're going to partner in the gospel, then at least part of it is going to be making a determination to reach and to win souls for the Lord. We're going to come back next week to these things and think about the enabling of their fellowship and the endurance of it. I want to spend time particularly in verse number 6. Because this is the linchpin. How do we go on with this fellowship in the gospel? Because he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The theology that undergirds this fellowship. We'll think of that next week in the will of God. And for now, may God be pleased to bless and apply his word to each of our hearts. Let's all bow together in prayer. As I close today, I'll also give thanks for the refreshments that are for us now. And we'll pray. And as you go through, you can go ahead and begin your lunch at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again for the word of God. We thank you, God, for the bread of life. We thank you, God, that the scriptures are indeed bread for our souls. How they feed us and how they challenge us, O God. And we pray that we would all set ourselves, each and every one of us, for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, no matter what bonds it may involve. Help us, O Lord, to have a vision to preach Christ in all his fullness. Have a vision, O Lord, that the souls of those around us here, that they need to hear the word of life and grant us a burden for their souls. Grant us grace and ability to fellowship in the gospel. O God, may the work of God in this place go forward in these days with many souls being won for the Lord. Do bless our time together now. Bless the good things to our bodies. May they sustain us. Enable us, Lord, to pray diligently and to worship around the table as it comes. Do meet with us and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.